Thank you, David. Thank you, Angela, for leading us this morning. Thank you, Ashrell, for the beautiful special music. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Joshua, chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 9 verses of this particular chapter. It is a very impressive beginning for a whole new era in the life of Israel. Moses is dead. The longtime leader of the nation has gone to be with the Lord. God himself has chosen Joshua to be the next leader. And the first 9 verses we looked at 2 weeks ago is really Joshua's inauguration that is pronounced by God himself. His message to Joshua is very plain and simple. He says it 3 times in 9 verses. Be strong and of good courage. And God's challenge to Joshua is that he would overcome all fear, that he would trust the Lord, that he would march forward in faith. The reason this is so strategic is that Israel has now returned to the place where they were 40 years ago. 40 years ago, they were overcome with fear. They did not trust the Lord, and instead of going forward, they went backwards. And so the question becomes, what will happen now that a new leader has been raised up in their midst? What will happen to a new generation that has not seen God work in powerful ways in many, many years? And we come to the response of Joshua in verse 10 of the first chapter. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And so in that one verse, verse 11, we see everything that God intends for his people under Joshua's leadership. They are to prepare themselves, they are to pass over the Jordan, and they are to possess the land that was supposed to be theirs 40 years earlier. Their leader has heard from God, and he is standing up in faith, telling them, we're going across this Jordan. We're going to cross a line that God has drawn here in the sand of the desert. And on the other side, we're going to see powerful work of God that we have not seen in many, many decades. God is always calling us to step across a line. In fact, this morning, I want to go back through the history of Israel as it is recorded in the first 5 books of the Bible, and as we step into this new generation. Because I am convinced that every line God asked Israel to cross, he is asking us to cross. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that all of these things that are recorded in the Old Testament are written as an example unto us. That's because God is always doing and speaking in levels beyond where we really are. You see, God is writing a story for Israel, but he's also writing a story for every human being that relates to him. And God will use Israel as an example to help us understand what he is calling us to do. So let's go back to the beginning of Israel's time in a place we call Egypt. We would have to go back to the end of the book of Genesis, and there we find a man named Joseph, who, just like the beautiful song that was just sung, had many very bad or difficult things that happened in his life that God turned toward good so that he might save the descendants of Abraham. And he brings them under Joseph down to Egypt, and he cares for them as long as Joseph lives. But as you leave Genesis and move into Exodus, it says there grew up then a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And everything changed. Now, Israel gets put in a position not of prominence in Egypt, but in a position of slavery. Now listen to this carefully. For the next 400 years, Israel is held captive in Egypt, and their assignment is enslavement. Now, God intends for us to understand something from that. Egypt, in the Bible, recognizes and reflects the world. Egypt is the world. It is the place that worships everything except God. It is the place where sin prevails, where lostness is everywhere, where people cannot free themselves from their own afflictions. In fact, the New Testament tells us that the world is ruled by the devil himself. He is the prince of the power of the air. And yet his objective is to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's what he does to people that are his in the world. Jesus says, even to the religious leaders, "You are of your father, the devil." You don't belong to God. You belong to the devil. Any person that does not have Christ in their heart is not only lost in their sin, they are enslaved to their sin, and they are in a condition where they cannot deliver themselves. Now, if they could, they would, because every person knows that sin is a downward spiral. The longer you live in sin, the more entrapped in sin you become, the more desperate you become, and yet Egypt is a place of hopelessness and helplessness. Here are almost 2 million Jews, but they all are slaves. They have no power. They have no prominence. They have no position. They have no platform with which to speak. They just go through their daily routine. They are helpless. They are hopeless. They are locked into a way of life that seems like a continual impossibility. So how does a person ever escape out of Egypt? God says you cannot do it on your own. So God says, "I must send to you a deliverer." And God chooses a man who was an Israelite, but he also grew up in Pharaoh's household. His name is Moses. And for 40 years, he carried on somewhat of a dual citizenship. He grew up in Pharaoh's household, and yet he was an Israelite. And at age 40, he tried to deliver his fellow Israelites himself. He killed an Egyptian that was mistreating the slaves of Israel. But because of that event, he had to, as a fugitive, leave Egypt. He goes to the backside of the desert. And for the next 40 years, God prepares the heart of Moses to be the great deliverer that his assignment was to be. And when Moses is 80 years old, God comes to him and says, "Moses, you're my man." Now, Moses argued with God because he said, "God, I don't have the right personality. I don't have the right talents. I'm not the person. There's all kinds of people that could do this, but I am not the right person. Aaron, my brother, he would be a much better choice than me." Moses did everything he could do to get out of God's assignment, but God said, "No, Moses, I'm choosing you, not because of what you can do, but because of what I can do." And Moses goes with that rod in his hand that has now become the rod of God. He stands before Pharaoh and declares that Pharaoh must release the children of Israel. Now, can you imagine going to a government head that has 2 million slaves and telling him, "You got to get rid of all your workforce. All of the building efforts in Egypt are going to have to stop because God wants you to turn loose all of these slaves and let them go to their land across the desert and worship him in a true and wonderful way." Certainly, it's a message that no ordinary tyrant is going to listen to, but God took charge. And through miracles and through plagues, he broke down the people of Egypt to the point that finally, on the last night they spent in Egypt, the death angel passed over every household in that region. If you were an Israelite and you had been obedient to God and you marked your doorpost with the blood of the Lamb, the death angel passed over your household and the firstborn in your household was not killed. But in every Egyptian household, the firstborn died that very night. And finally, Pharaoh is broken to his knees. Even the people themselves began to plead with Israelites to leave. Get this God of yours off of us. He is destroying us. And that night, the total impossibility of 2 million slaves walking out of a nation that held them captive for 400 years took place. And not only did they leave, the Egyptians were so anxious for them to leave, they gave them all of their material goods, gold, silver, precious stones, cloth, clothing. Everything that Israel ever had in the wilderness came from the Egyptians saying, take everything we have, just leave, so your God will leave us alone. And so deliverance came. And that is the picture of our salvation. Do you understand if you are lost in sin, you are in the midst of a situation where you cannot help yourself. Your only hope must come from God who would send a deliverer unto you. And that's the message of Christ. Christ came to us when we could not help ourselves. Christ came to us when we are lost in our sin. Christ came to us when we are enslaved to sin in a hopeless condition, never to escape. And yet Jesus comes and says, I can deliver you from all of this. Every Israelite had to decide that night, am I going to stay here in Egypt in my sin, or am I going to follow the deliverer and walk out of this place? And they all walked out with Moses. That is the sign of salvation. And there was a line that had to be crossed. Now, I want to ask you this question point blank this morning. Have you ever crossed that line? It breaks my heart to know that there are people who come and sit in church services every Sunday who have never crossed that first line, which is the line of salvation. You know that your sin is upon you. You know that Jesus is the Savior. The invitation time comes. You feel God tug at your heart. But you've never stepped across that line and found the salvation that only Jesus can do you. I'm challenging you today. Don't let another day go by without stepping across that line. Let today be your day of salvation. But then as soon as Israel has left Egypt, they are headed out into the desert and they come right up against the Red Sea. And here is a body of water that is standing between them and where they need to go. And the question becomes, how are they going to cross this Red Sea? Now, I know many so-called scholars have questioned this miracle that the Bible so easily reports. The Bible simply says God backs up the water. He sends a wind and dries out a pathway, and Israel marched across with water, walls of water on both sides, and walked across on dry land to deliverance on the other side. Many people question that. They wonder if that could happen. But, you know, it's the same question that you have related to any miracle in the Bible. If God is God, and if He can do whatever He chooses to do, it is not hard to believe that He can perform this miracle. Most of the human explanations are worse than trying to believe the miracle, because one of them is that it was really just a mud puddle. It was only about a foot deep, and they really just waded across in the mud and went across. The only problem with that is the Egyptian army drowned in a foot of water. So, you know, it's harder to believe that than it is to believe the Bible. God not only delivered them, He brought them through the Red Sea. And do you know what Paul says about this? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is a picture of their baptism. They were crossing through the waters as evidence that God had delivered them. There is another line in the sand that God draws. It's called baptism. Baptism should never be a stumbling block for any person that has received Jesus Christ. Baptism does not save us, but baptism is our first response of obedience to God. When I'm talking to people individually, I tell people it is like the wedding ring. I take my wedding ring off, I'm still married. It's not the wedding ring that makes me married. Standing before witnesses, making a commitment, signing on the dotted line, that made me married 43 years ago. The ring is simply a symbol that says I am proud of the fact that I'm married. Baptism does not save us, but baptism says I am a proud follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Baptism is a picture that all of my sins have been put away. I am a brand new person in Jesus Christ. I've never seen a person who accepts Christ but rejects baptism go very far in their Christian life. You see, if you think about this picture, Israel has come to the Red Sea. If crossing the Red Sea is their baptism, guess what baptism did? It put distance between them and their old world and their old life. I believe that's what baptism does for us. It further distinguishes us from the world we have come to. You may be here today and you may say, well, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. That's all I need to have. I know that if I die today, I'm going to go to heaven. But the question is, why would you not be baptized? Why would you not cross that line? I know some people say, well, I'm afraid of crowds. I don't want to come to the front of the auditorium and make my decision public. I get embarrassed about standing up in front of people. I don't want to be on display when I'm baptized. But you see, the reason you're not obeying God is because you're looking at yourself, not God. Moses said to Israel, stand still and see the mighty work of God. If a believer that knows the Lord but has not been baptized look to God, he would say the same thing about your baptism. Stand still and watch the mighty work of God. Baptism is a tremendous step forward in your Christian life. In fact, without it, you probably will never go anywhere in your Christian life, because if you're not going to obey God in His first commandment, why would you obey Him in the other commandments? And yet it is also a great blessing. I can't tell you how many people I've had the privilege of baptizing who came toward it in fear and trembling, but left it with rejoicing and happiness because God blessed them so much through their baptism. If you're here today in that condition, you need to step across the line and say, I want to obey God. I want to be baptized for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to the third picture. Egypt is the world. The Red Sea is baptism. And now we come into the wilderness. Here is a desperate piece of land that is standing between Israel and where their objective is, the promised land. They must go across the wilderness. This is a picture of a brand new Christian who doesn't understand everything about the Christian life. The wilderness is not where God wants us to stop. In fact, a journey that should have taken Israel 40 days took them 40 years. What a tragedy. You see, God is so wise. He wants to take us when we are brand new Christians, baby Christians. He wants to separate us from the world. He wants us to learn to trust in Him, and He wants us to go forward in faith. And that's what the wilderness is all about. It's about trusting God. It's about being separated from the world. It's about going forward in faith. But let me tell you what can happen. You can do like much of Israel did once they got to the wilderness. Instead of being separated from the world, they started looking back on the world. Do you know what the devil's always trying to get Christians to do? Look back over at the world and believe the world has something good to offer you. Let me tell you, if you're in that condition, you're still a very baby Christian, because the world has nothing to offer the child of God. Nothing. Nothing good is going to come out of the world for you. And when you're looking back over the fence, I mean, the Israelites started saying, man, I remember when we had all of the garlic and the leeks and all the things there that we had to eat, we don't have here. It was so much better. You see, all they're forgetting is that they were slaves. What they're forgetting is they were hopeless and helpless. I'm going to tell you, the devil can mix you up and mess you up big time. He can make you think you want to go back to the world. And that's why God puts baby Christians inside of His church, which is where they grow best. If you're a baby Christian, you better have some mature Christians around you to help you go forward. Otherwise, you're going to get all confused. Israel got all confused. They decided it looked better back in the world than it did over here in this barren land. And instead of trusting God, they began to walk in fear. And instead of going forward, they come up to the Kadesh Barnea doorway to the Promised Land. And what do? They say, no, we can't do this. They go backwards instead of forward. And they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 long years. Now listen to me very carefully. Most of us as believers live nearly our whole life in the wilderness. And very few of us ever even get close to the Promised Land, and even fewer ever step into the Promised Land, which is truly the abundant life God wants us to have here on this earth. Why is that true? Because with every step forward, we have to cross another line. And many times it gets to the place where we don't understand, how can God do this? The spies went in under Moses and looked at the Promised Land, but they said, Moses, these people are giants. These cities have fortified walls around them. We don't have the kind of army that can fight these battles. They're thinking of what can we do in our own strength. Now, what they decided was, what we can do in our own strength is just wander around in the wilderness. That's the distinction between the wilderness and the Promised Land, or truly abundant life. The wilderness is what I can do in my own strength, even as a Christian. The Promised Land is what God can do in His strength that I can't even imagine that He can do. There's a huge distinction in that. The way the Bible distinguishes it is this way. If we are living in the wilderness, and if we truly know the Lord, we would be described in biblical terms as being a carnal Christian. Where does that distinction come from? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says of the Corinthians, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but rather as to carnal. That carnal means fleshly. And what it means is, yes, my heart is saved, my sin is forgiven. If I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But I am living my life based on my five senses and what they tell me, my analysis, my decisions, my way of thinking as to how life ought to go. And I am solving my problems in my strength, in my power. Now, here's the tragedy of that. If you live in that wilderness of carnal living long enough, it becomes normal. It becomes what you expect. Now, even in the wilderness, sometimes Israel got so desperate they had to call on God for a miracle, and He did perform some miracles. And His grace sustained them even through that whole 40 years. But you know what they didn't see? They didn't see the mighty hand of God leading them forward. All they saw was just circling and circling and circling, doing the same things over and over again, watching each other grow old and die. Do you know how many churches that would describe? Just wandering around in circles. And when you get to the oldest department in the church, guess what you're doing? You're looking around saying, who's dying next? In fact, we always try to move a new group in with our oldest group so it won't be so obvious. You know, if you got 10 people in your oldest department, it gets pretty scary. I mean, the countdown starts coming. Who's next? So we try to move 30 or 40 in there, and it's not quite as obvious. One out of 10 dies, you're very obvious. One out of 40 dies, it's not as obvious. I mean, you can't do away with the fact that we live long enough, we're all going to die. I guess if we don't live long enough, we're all going to die. But that's all that comes out of the wilderness, and that's all that most Christians ever experience. The best many of us do is like the three tribes that Joshua will address in the latter part of this first chapter. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the tribe, half-tribe of Manasseh. Do you know where they lived? They took some land right next to the Promised Land, right by the Jordan. In fact, they negotiated this with Moses. Moses, we'd like this land. This looks like what we need. We've got flocks, herds. This is pasture land. We'll live right on the edge of the Promised Land, but we're actually never going to move into the Promised Land. Now, some Christians make it to there, and you know what? Occasionally, we actually even step over in the Promised Land. Do you know when you're in the Promised Land, when something's so big in your life, and you're so desperate, and you pour your heart out to God, and He does something that blows your mind, and you think, you know what? God is a big God. That's Promised Land living. That's how God wants us to actually live all the time. He wants us to actually believe He's big enough to take care of us. But folks, I'm going to tell you, and I'm not excluding myself, I may be worse than all of you. Most of us are so loaded down with our cares that our nose is one half of an inch above the water. And the devil throws one little extra plate on us and we sink. And we go under, and we go in despair. And I mean, God's people are in the same kind of despair the world's in, and we're supposed to know the God of the universe. We're supposed to know the God who created everything, who can do whatever He needs to do in our behalf. Now, like the song a while ago said, we don't always understand how God works. He does seem to work in strange ways. He doesn't seem to always do it like we do it. But God says, I want a people that trust me and have faith in me and believe, even when they don't understand it, that I'm there and I'm going to see them through. Those kind of people radiate a God that is worth following. Folks, I'm telling you, most of us don't radiate that because we're wandering in the wilderness, wondering how we're going to make another circle, how we're going to make another week, how we're going to make another year. And God says, there's another line you got to cross. It's called the Jordan River. And this time you're not coming out of the world. You're not coming through the Red Sea. You're now crossing over into a new dimension of living that says, God, your grace really is sufficient for all of my needs. God, I'm going to claim your promises that you will supply all of my needs according to your riches and glory. And God, it's not just about me. You're going to actually show me that you can use me in your kingdom's forward movement. And God, you're going to show me that you're doing things I haven't even begun to see. And in Promised Land living, we begin to see God do things that are impossible for anybody to do. And God gets all the glory. God gets all the credit. Very few of us have touched or tasted that kind of living. And so today, some are challenged to step across the line and find salvation. Some are charged to step across the line and be baptized. But most of us are charged today with how Joshua charges the people of Israel to prepare and to pass over and to possess a new land that has been out of our understanding. And we may look at that and say, that's not me. I've seen some people like that. I can never be that kind of person. No, you can't be, but God can help us be that person. What God is looking for is people who will say, God, if that's the line I need to step across, I want to step across. Because God, whatever you want, I want to be obedient. What line are you facing today? Whatever that line is, God would say, take what I have put in your heart. Take that step of faith. Trust me with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. And watch me do things that you cannot do. And God says, you'll be so glad to be a part of the victories I'm going to win right before your eyes. Do you know what God does with people who step across lines? He blesses them. He encourages them. He walks with them. He empowers them. That's what we need. The only other choice is to continue to be self-sufficient, to continue to wander in the wilderness, to continue to do it all myself, to be the self-made person that always fails. May God help us to cross the line. Let's pray together.